And our Old Testament reading this morning will also be our text for the message today, which comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 through 20. And let me read those for you. This is the judgment that the Lord pronounces against David as the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. And he went into his house, and he spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him now that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago on New Year's Eve, I had been out of my office for a while and I checked my email that night before going to bed. And I noticed an email from a friend of mine by the name of Jim, a friend that I've known since seminary days, some 30-odd years ago. And the headline in the subject simply mentioned the name David. David is Jim's son, my godson. And as you may imagine, we, my wife Terry and I, have prayed fairly faithfully for David over the past 20-plus years, but we had never prayed quite as rigorously as we had during that period of time, because some months prior, David had been sent to the war in Iraq. He was in the army, and the war was in full swing at that time. So our prayers had been very, very fervent. Lord, please keep David safe. Please protect him from injury. Please use this experience of the horrors of war to bring him more closely to yourself. And please, please bring him back home, all in one piece. So my heart jumped as I saw this subject line. I opened the email, and I quickly read that David's Humvee had been demolished by a roadside bomb, and he was laying at that very moment in a German hospital bed. Fortunately, praise God, his injuries were comparatively minor, some shrapnel wounds and a broken jaw, but his best friend, the turret gunner, had been killed instantly. And another man in the Humvee was now in a coma, the doctor said, with very, very little hope of ever recovering. As you can imagine, my wife Terry and I went to bed that night, and we were just rejoicing. We were so grateful and so thankful, thanking the Lord for protecting David, for watching over him and keeping him safe, and most of all, for bringing an end to that particular tour of duty, though he did do a second later on. And yet, as I lay awake that night into the wee hours, something I find myself doing more and more often as I get older, some of you may be able to relate to that, I found the wheels in my mind spinning. And I couldn't help but think about the man who also lay in a coma. And I thought a great deal about the young man who had been killed instantly. What about their families? What about the many, many fervent prayers that had been offered by their parents, by their godparents, their friends and relatives and loved ones? Those men and women had prayed just as fervently, just as passionately, for just as long. Why must their faith now confront heartache while I go to bed rejoicing? I don't have any right to imagine that my prayers are any more pious than anyone else's. In fact, I'm sure I'm much less pious than thousands of other mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers who prayed just as fervently and yet who will never, ever see their children or their grandchildren ever again. David's not a superior human being. He's a great young man, but he shows no evidence of becoming a Nobel laureate or ending world hunger. Why does he get spared and not his best friend? Why is it that so much of life can so often seem completely arbitrary, as if we're not governed by a God, but just by the throw of the dice? Why does a positive answer come for some people's prayers, but then only negative answers seemingly for others? Why is it that so many guilty people go free while so many good and innocent people continue to suffer? Well, I wish I knew how to answer any of those questions, but I don't. So let's just all go home. I certainly can't answer these questions in 30 minutes. I know none of the Old Testament prophets give us very complete answers for these questions, but maybe if we tweak the question just a little bit, we can begin to sneak up on something of an answer. Maybe if I can't explain why God so often appears to be arbitrary and unjust, then maybe we can at least find a way to continue to sustain our trust in a God who often seems untrustworthy. I wonder if we can find an answer to that. How do I continue to put my trust in a God who sometimes strikes me as unworthy of that trust? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have got to admit he looks that way, at least sometimes. Well, in answering this question today, I want to go over 2 points, and I'll tell you up front what they're going to be, and then we'll unpack them one at a time. I'm convinced from this passage in 2 Samuel that we begin by remembering God's promises, and then 2, submitting to divine mystery. We remember God's promises, and we surrender, we submit to God's mystery. You probably remember the story of David and Bathsheba, how he takes her for himself, sets up her husband to be killed in battle. Eventually, Bathsheba becomes pregnant with their child, and David thinks that he has managed to cover it all up, but of course the Lord has seen it all. And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to unveil God's knowledge of his evil and to lay out God's punishment. And David, to his credit, never once ever disputes the Lord's judgment upon himself, because he knows that he's a sinner who has done wrong. And yet, as David goes on to eventually experience the full and complete measure of God's judgment, this matter of being able to trust a seemingly untrustworthy God is going to slap him full in the face with a lot of force. Now, let me just say one disclaimer here before we go any further, because there is one way in which what I have to say today is not universally applicable. David is receiving punishment for his wrongdoing. By saying what I have to say today, I do not mean to imply that all suffering in life is somehow the consequence of our sin. That would not be true. It certainly can be at times. There certainly is the possibility that my waywardness will have negative consequences that I may have to deal with in my life. But the New Testament also makes it crystal clear that we are able to suffer in this world simply because it's broken. Good people have bad things happen to them. Righteous people will also experience pain and suffering in this life. And it is not necessarily because we've done anything wrong. So with that balance in mind, then, let's look again at King David. He is confronted, he repents, and he's thoroughly punished for his crimes. Remember verse 7. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. David, I made you king of Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave you his kingdom and his wives. I made you king over Israel and Judah. And if this had not been enough, I would have given you twice as much. Why then? Why have you disobeyed my commands? Why did you do this evil thing? You had Uriah killed in battle. You let the Ammonites kill him, and then you took his wife. And now, because of this, in every generation, some one of your descendants will die a violent death because you have disobeyed me. I swear to you that I will cause someone from your own family to bring trouble upon you. You will see it when I take your wives away from you and I give them to another man, and he will have intercourse with them in broad daylight. You sinned in secret, but I will make this happen in broad daylight for all of Israel to see. I have sinned against the Lord, said David. And Nathan replied, the Lord forgives you, and you will not die. Now, I suspect that for most of us modern readers, there are a number of egregious problems with God's thinking in this punishment. Did you hear it? Because David sinned, there are going to be numerous members of his descendants who are going to die violent deaths. They will die because of what he did. And if that's not bad enough, because David sinned against God, another man is going to be allowed to publicly ravage his wives on the rooftop of the palace in order to demonstrate his downfall. Excuse me? I'm sorry. That doesn't sound very right to me. What kind of a God are we talking about here anyway? And how in the world can David possibly have any interest in giving him any more of his attention after he metes out a punishment like this, making other people suffer horribly? Well, we'll discover the answer in David's response, because he does exactly what we're talking about this morning. First of all, the Lord instructs David to remember God's promises and to recall how the Lord, number one, has fulfilled absolutely every good thing that God had ever promised to do for David. So we go back to 2 Samuel 7, which is a text where God initiates these promises and seals what comes to be called the Davidic covenant with David. And God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. He says, I took you away from looking after sheep in the fields, and I made you the ruler of all the people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have defeated all of your enemies wherever you advanced, and I will make you famous as one of the greatest leaders in the world. And when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will make one of your sons king, and I will keep his kingdom strong. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him as a father punishes his son. but I will never withdraw my support. You will always have descendants, and I will make your kingdom and your dynasty last forever. This is step number one, the Lord says. And he deliberately urges David to remember, did I ever break any of my promises to you? No. I have fulfilled absolutely everything I ever told you that I would do. David had gone from being a shepherd boy to king, from the pasture into the palace. He was now the ruler of what was rapidly becoming a mighty nation. And the creator of the universe now said, you can call me father, and I will call you son. So, as we contemplate our circumstances in life, the question is, what has God done for us? He may not have established that kind of royal covenant with you or I, perhaps, but we certainly need to ask the question, what has God done for me? What has God done for you? What do we have to remember here today, especially when life is so difficult? I suspect that in any gathering of a room this size, there are people who have lost their job, people who are now drawing unemployment benefits earlier than they had thought, people who have perhaps lost a loved one, a member of their family, someone recently diagnosed with an illness, someone who has just learned they have terminal cancer, someone who needs surgery, perhaps no longer has insurance, someone who has been presented with divorce papers, which you do not want to sign, someone whose business is going under, and you've spent your life building it up, someone who has no idea how to pay off their debts, a student who is afraid they may not be able to enroll in the next semester. And in the midst of these kinds of questions and struggles, it's a good question to ask, what are God's promises to me in this kind of a mess? Let me tell you a story about an old friend of mine by the name of Judy. I met Judy as a university student in Utah when I worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and Judy had schizophrenia. She was working on her bachelor's degree, but she would oftentimes find herself lapsing into her mental illness. The drugs or medication would not work for one reason or another, and it was taking her a long time to finish because she was constantly in and out of the psychiatric unit of the local hospital. Well, after I had been gone for some years, Terry and I went back and visited Salt Lake City. We had a reunion of some of the former people that we had known and worked with there, and I was looking particularly for Judy in the crowd. She wasn't there, so I asked around, well, what's ever happened to Judy? And one of our friends said, well, unfortunately, she went back into the hospital not too long ago, and as far as I know, she hasn't been released yet. So I said a quick prayer for Judy and went on with the fun. But before the party was over, guess who walked into the door? There was Judy with her big, bright smile, beaming as usual. And we caught up on the news, how things were going on. But before we parted, I just had to ask her this question that had been burning in me for as long as I'd known her. I said, Judy, you've got to tell me, why do you keep trusting in Jesus? I mean, so many people would have taken your struggles and your traumas and decided, if Jesus isn't going to heal me of this after all of the prayers and all of the anguish, then forget about it. Who needs to have a Savior like this? And yet here you are, continuing to love the Lord Jesus the way you do. Why do you do that? And I'll never forget her answer. She looked at me again with this beaming smile, and she says, because I know that someday Jesus is going to take me home with him,
And he's going to finally give me a brain that works the way it's supposed to. That's why. In the middle of her dilemma and her struggles, Judy continued to remember the promises of Jesus. She held on for dear life and would not give them up. This is what the Christian has to remember. No matter where the journey of life takes us in the valley of the shadow of death, we have a Savior who endured a human existence just like ours, who suffered all of the same pain. He was betrayed by his own family and friends. He was convicted and executed of crimes which he did not commit. He hung on a cross as an innocent man, bearing the weight of the sins of the world, to which you and I have contributed greatly. He rose from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He sits now at the right hand of God the Father, and he promises that one day he's going to return for you. And he's going to set everything straight and make it all work just exactly the way that it was intended from the very beginning. There will be no more sickness, no more cancer, no more suffering, no more pain, no more anguish, no more war, no more roadside bombs, no more divorces, no more autism, no more anxiety, no more schizophrenia. No more suffering of any sort whatsoever. As he promises in Romans chapter 8, the Lord says, no, in all things, even in the worst of things, we have complete victory through the one who has loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is absolutely nothing in the entirety of all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's step number one. Remember God's promises. But that's only the beginning. That allows us then to be able to take step number two, which I confess is more difficult. This is the hard part. Now, we surrender ourselves to this fact that God is sometimes a mystery. And there just ain't no two ways about it. In all of the totality of all of God's promises, we will never be able to find a completely sweeping explanation of everything that appears to be unfair and unjust and just downright mean-spirited sometimes in life in this world. Maybe you recall now the rest of David's punishments. Not only will some of his descendants suffer painfully because of what he's done, not only will his wives be publicly ravaged because of what he has done, but his infant son is going to die. And the Lord is going to be the one to do it. Remember chapter 12, verse 13 and following. Because you have shown such anything. And every night he went into his room and he spent the night lying on the floor. He was fasting and praying and crying out and weeping and begging repetitively over and over again that God would show mercy. His court officials went to him and they tried to make him get up, but he refused and he would not eat anything. A week later, the child died and David's officials were afraid to tell him the news. Now you tell me. What kind of a God makes a deliberate decision to execute innocent children? A newborn infant is terminated by the Lord. because of someone else's sin. Just let that sink in for a moment. If there was ever a divine decision that appears to be unjust and mean-spirited, then this one is it. We're at the heart of the question right here. Who is this God? What kind of a God snuffs out the life of a newborn in order to punish mom and dad? What kind of God is this? How does that motivate anybody to want to put more trust in this kind of a creator? Does this story want to make any of us stand up and raise our hands and sing psalms of lofty adoration? Not me. Not me. And yet you know what? That is precisely what David does. And it was his kid. In verse 19, we read, David noticed them whispering to each other, and he realized that his child had died. So he asked him, "Is the child dead?" "Yes, he is," they answered. At that moment, David got up from the floor, took a bath, combed his hair, changed his clothes, and then he went and he worshiped in the house of the Lord. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He worshiped not because his prayers were answered. They weren't. God had refused to hear his cries. He worshiped not because he understood what God was doing. He did not. Why should the innocent suffer for one man's sin? No, I suspect that David worshipped because of one thing. He refused to let go of his faith in the promises. Because if he let go of his faith in the promises, then what did he have left? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing to hold on to. Nothing for orientation. Nothing for direction. In fact, he would have nothing to hope in ever again. He had faith, and he knew that faith is always an exercise in self-denial. Because faith requires that we must say no to the bitterness and the cynicism that would want to take us over in order to say yes to the inscrutable and often mysterious work of the God who has given us promises. And this kind of faith is never the enemy of understanding, but sometimes the human insistence upon understanding can become the enemy of faith. Sometimes faith simply has to bow before the mystery. Sometimes faith finds itself standing alone in the dark. And it's in the darkness that God comes most closely. Because when God comes to wrap his arms around us, we find ourselves shrouded, encompassed by the inscrutable. And at that point, faith has to stand alone in the dark. I think that David understood this. And if we want to grow as people who know the Holy One, then we have to come to understand it too. If we only offer the Lord our adoration when we think we understand Him, then we are not worshiping the one true God. We are bowing before an idol of our own construction. And we are only praising the fulfillment of our own desires. And that is not worship. That is self-gratification. If we only trust in the Lord when we believe that we can explain what He is doing, then we are not exercising true faith. We are acting instead in self-confidence. Faith shows itself to be true when it continues to stand firmly even in the dark. This is why our 2 points on memory and submission, remember and submit, remember and surrender, must go together, because it's while we stand submissively in the darkness that remembrance of God's promises is sometimes all that we can do. It's all that you have. Here's the way I think that this proceeds. I know when I find myself in this kind of a broken situation, shrouded in darkness, with no answers to any of my questions, I have a choice to make. I can either turn myself inward, where I focus upon myself, I focus upon my pain and my own questions, and if I do that long enough, it's not too long before the anger and the bitterness and the cynicism begins to take me over, and I begin to set myself on a life trajectory which will ensure that I remain a broken, crippled, introspective person. And that's a life of misery. It lives for the other people around you, if not for yourself. You probably know some people like that. Or, instead of turning inward, I can turn outward and upward. As an act of faith, and can direct my attention to the Lord, and I can praise Him and honor Him as my Savior and my Creator, even though I'm in the darkness. And when I do that, look at what happens. My life is directed outward, and my worship, my adoration, as in the case of David, becomes like a spiritual splint. And even though I'm still hurting and filled with pain and even broken, my worship keeps me erect. And it ensures that I will eventually be healed straight as my life is directed to the Savior. That's the choice that we have to make. And if that's the position that I adopt, well, then I'm going to be ready to meet Jesus when He comes. And I may never find an answer to any of my questions in this life, but I'll be ready to say, you know what, that's okay. Because I know that I'll be ready to meet my Savior when He comes. And I know that He will take me home. And He'll give me the answers that are available then. Let me tell you about another friend of mine. For many, many years, my wife and I were in a small group Bible study with a couple who had a mentally challenged teenage daughter. And one evening, I'll never forget, they came to the Bible study and they shared with the rest of us that they had just learned that she was being sexually molested by a middle-aged coworker at her job. Oh my goodness, did that hurt? The whole group of us together kind of offered up a corporate, why, God? Why? Why do you allow the innocent to be victimized like this? Why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you protect her? Why do things like this have to be allowed? And yet that was the response of just about everyone else in the group except the parents. It was amazing to me. The mom and dad, they were very upset, obviously, themselves. They were the ones who led the rest of us in these two steps. And as we prayed together, they said, you know what? We are going to focus in this upon remembering the promises of God. And we are going to surrender ourselves to the fact that He is still God, even in the middle of this kind of mystery, where there are no answers. All that we have is to cling to the promises of our Savior. The Lord God Almighty is His name. He is worthy of our adoration because of who He is, not because of what we may or may not understand. Yes, praise the Lord when you see His loving kindness, but bow down before Him all the more deeply when we do not understand a single thing. Because faith such as that is our only true hope in this life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that there are people sitting here in this room right now who are suffering. They are in pain, Father, and you know their pain intimately. They have unanswered questions. Perhaps they're even feeling angry. Why? Why, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? Where have you gone? Why do you seem to be so far away? Why is it that you never seem to hear my prayers anymore? Where have you gone? Father, I want to pray for each and every man, woman, and child here and ask that you would give them the strength and the conviction to remember your promises. You have promised to save all those who surrender their lives to your Son, Jesus Christ. You have promised to embrace us in your eternal love and to never let us go. You have promised that you will lead us into an eternal future that can give us a present hope. You have promised to transform our character that we would know how to choose wisely. Lord, please help us all here today to hold on to your promises. And then help us to surrender ourselves to the fact that sometimes you are inscrutable. We don't know why you allow things to happen. But we will believe, nevertheless, that you are always a good and loving and just and kind God. Father, I pray for anyone here who may be on the verge of giving up. Perhaps there's somebody who finds themselves already more than skeptical. You may be even wondering why you even bothered to come here this morning, because you don't really believe any of this stuff anymore. Father, give such a person a special measure of an experience of your presence and your love. Strengthen their faith to remember that nothing can ever separate them from you, even as they stand in the darkness. And we pray all these things in your holy, holy, holy name. Amen.